In a recent column in the New York Times, columnist David Brooks says this: religion may be in retreat, but guilt seems to be as powerfully present as ever. And then he goes on and explains what he means. He says, you and I see a picture of a starving child in Sudan, and we know inwardly that we are not doing enough. Whatever donation I make to a charitable organization, it can never be as much as I could have given. I can never diminish my carbon footprint enough or give to the poor enough. Colonialism, slavery, structural poverty, water pollution, deforestation, there's an endless list of items for which you and I can feel guilty. Many people today seem to feel that education has replaced religion and faith in God. But the interesting thing is that people still have this incredible need to feel that they are good. But without religion, without faith in God, there's no framework. There is no guidance to know even what it means to be good. Worse yet, people seem to be plagued with this incredible sense of guilt. It's a burden they carry around with them throughout much of the day, and it's a burden that keeps them awake at night. But this burden, they have no idea what to do with it, because with education guiding their way, with no religion, no faith in God, they no longer feel like they live in a loving universe that is marked by mercy and grace and forgiveness. Without religion, without faith in God, sin is still real, but there's no forgiveness. Without religion, without faith in God, guilt is still real, but there is no release from that guilt. It's no wonder people are addicted to drugs and alcohol and sex and every kind of electronic entertainment imaginable, anything to get our minds off the grace that binds us day after day after day. But there is a solution to this dilemma, and it's found in that text that we're looking at today, Psalm 51, verses 1 through 12. But before we look at these words, let's ask the Holy Spirit to apply them to our life, as Mike prayed at the beginning of our service. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I want to echo what Mike prayed. Lord, just hearing these words can be nothing more than entertainment. It can be nothing more than just listening to something that might interest us. If we don't apply these words to our life, then they are meaningless. And your word, the word of God, has not accomplished the purpose for which you intended it. You desire that these words change us. And Jennifer's already told us in a very clear way how these words can change us. We can be people who are marked by forgiveness, not marked by guilt. We can be people who look forward to going to sleep at night rather than dreading it, because we know the horrible thoughts that are going to come into our mind. So Lord, I pray that you'd help us to hear your word today. And if there's anyone here today who is a slave of guilt, I pray that because of your word and because of your Holy Spirit, they would find freedom. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Now today is the fifth Sunday of Lent. And as we've been saying, one of the ways that Lent prepares us for the celebration of Resurrection Sunday is that it helps us to name and to confront the enemies of the Christian life. And we've looked at four so far. We looked at the enemy of loneliness. We looked at the enemy of ingratitude. We looked at the lie that says God is silent, that he doesn't speak to us. And then last Sunday, we looked at the enemy of disappointment. Today, we're looking at the enemy of guilt. Everyone admits that guilt is real. Not just a columnist like David Brooks in the New York Times, but everybody admits that guilt is real. But just admitting that guilt is real doesn't enable us to deal with it. How do we deal with this terrible burden of guilt? Well, David tells us. He tells us in this text, and he tells us that there are four things we need to do. First of all, if we want to be free from the enemy of guilt, we need to know what the Bible says about us, And we need to know what the Bible says about God. As David begins this psalm, he knows two things. First of all, he knows who he is, and he knows who God is. Who is David? Well, there's a superscription that comes before the beginning of this psalm that gives us some information to help us understand who David is. And this is what it says, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. The account is found in the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel, chapters 11 and 12. And I have to tell you, it's a pretty ugly story. It is an unbelievably sordid and ugly story. Chapter 11, verse 1 begins this way. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. It was the habit, it was the expected practice of kings in that day, especially in Israel, that the king would go out with the army whenever they were going out to fight an enemy. And the reason for that is because the king had a special relationship with God. The king could give direction to the army that was far greater than the direction supplied only by their general. The king could encourage them. The king could inspire them. So it was very important for the king to go out with the army. But it seems that David has come to the place in his life where he now thinks he's more of a lover than a fighter. And so he stays behind in the city of Jerusalem while his men go out to risk their lives. Then one evening, David gets bored and he goes out on his terrace, as someone has said, to view porn. And there he sees before his eyes a woman named Bathsheba. This is a shot that David snapped on his cell phone. Actually, she doesn't really look that Jewish. But this is Hollywood's understanding of what Bathsheba looked like. But he saw this woman and he was enamored of her. He was very attracted to her and he wanted her. And because he was king, he could get what he wanted. So he had her brought to his palace and they were intimate together. David fulfilled his desires or his lust. And then when it was all over, David thought, well, that's that. I've got to find something new tomorrow to help me deal with my boredom. But in a few weeks, David got word that this woman was pregnant. And now David has to do something to protect his reputation as a righteous king. And so he has a plan. His plan is to send a note to Joab and to have this young man, the man who's kneeling, his name is Uriah, to have him come home. That is Bathsheba's husband. And David brings him home. And David says, you know, go see your wife. And he thinks that when Uriah and Bathsheba are together, nature is going to take its course. And when this baby is born, Uriah will believe it's his child. And the whole nation of Israel will believe that it's his child. But the problem for David is that Uriah has far more integrity than David has. David may be willing to shirk his responsibility to the military, to the army, but Uriah is not willing to do that. He knows that his fellow soldiers are out on the battlefield. They're not spending time with their wives or children. It wouldn't be right for him to take advantage of this opportunity while some of his fellow soldiers are dying on the battlefield, and so he refuses. That was terribly disconcerting to David. It destroyed his plan, but then David comes up with plan number two, and this plan depends on cold-blooded murder. David's plan is to send a message to Joab, telling Joab to put Uriah in the heart of the battle, the worst part of the battle. And then David sends this in his note to Joab. He says in 2 Samuel 11:15, then when he's in the heart of the battle, withdraw from him so that he will be struck down and die. Now, here's the kicker. This is the most unbelievable part of the story. David sends this letter. He sends this letter with Uriah. In other words, he makes Uriah participate in his own assassination. That is cold. That is unbelievably cold. So Uriah does that, and he dies in battle. He's shot down by the arrows of the enemy. He dies, and David marries Bathsheba. And then they sit around looking through color splotches, deciding what color they're going to paint the baby's room, stocking up on Pampers for the new baby. But then the prophet Nathan shows up, and he says to David, God has seen everything you did, and God is not happy. So what does David know? What does David know? What does he know about himself? Well, first, he knows he is a sinner, and the Bible, which David knew, made that point very clear. For example, Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does what is good and never sins. And then Psalm 14, verse 3 says, they have all turned aside. Together, they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. And then Isaiah 64, verse 6, famous verse, says, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. David knows that he is a sinner, but David does not know he is a sinner only because of the Bible. David knows it because David knows David. He knows what has been happening in his life. But he also knows something else, and we find that in this very same passage, these very same verses. Look at what he says. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Now, you don't beg God to forgive you of your sins unless you know you're a sinner, and you don't say this to God either, that he is a God of unfailing love and a God of great compassion, unless you know that that's who God is. So David also knows that God is the one who forgives him. David also knows that while he is a sinner, God is one who loves sinners and who wants to save them from their sin. David realizes he's a moral failure, but he understands that God's love never fails, that God loves the sinner, and that God's love will never fail. Brian Chappell, in his book, In the Grip of Grace, tells a story about a miracle of love. It's an amazing story. On August 16th, 1987, Northwest Airlines Flight 155 crashed after taking off from the Detroit airport, killing 155 people. One survived, a four-year-old girl from Tempe, Arizona, named Cecilia. A news account say that when rescuers found Cecilia, they did not believe that she had been on the plane. Investigators first assumed that Cecilia had been a passenger in one of the cars on the highway onto which the airliner crashed. But then when the passenger register for the flight was checked, there was Cecilia's name. Cecilia survived because even as the plane was falling, Cecilia's mother, Paula Chican, on the right there, unbuckled her own seatbelt, got down on her knees in front of her daughter, wrapped her arms and body around Cecilia, and then would not let her go. Nothing could separate that child from her parents' love, neither tragedy nor disaster, neither the fall nor the flames that followed, neither height nor depth, neither life nor death. And that is, the Bible says, what God did for us. We were plunging headlong into the flames of what the Bible calls hell. We were plunging into eternal separation from God, and God sent his son Jesus to wrap his arms around us and to protect us from that eternal death by experiencing the punishment that we deserve. He took the punishment. He experienced the humiliation, the pain, and the sorrow so that we could be protected, so that we could have life. David knew two things that you and I need to know. First, we need to know that we are sinners, that because of our sin, we are separated from God. And then secondly, we need to know that God loved us enough to send his son to die for us, and that his love for us will never fail. His love can be counted upon to save us from the power of sin and the power of death, and it can be counted upon to save us from our guilt. What do we need to do to escape the enemy of guilt? Second, we need to confess our sin. We need to confess our sin. In verses 3-6, we read this. David says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place." Notice what David says here. First, he says, "For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me." Now, if David's sin was always before him, why did he do nothing about it until months later when Nathan came to confront him? Well, it's because not only are we born sinners, as David says in verse 5, but we are born with a desire to conceal our sin. We're born with a desire to sweep it under the carpet as quickly as we can and put it out of our mind as best we can. I don't know about you, but I remember a time when I was living in a college dorm, and I found it very convenient to sweep dust and dirt under the carpet. Sadly, in our home today, we don't have wall-to-wall carpeting anymore. We took it out, so it doesn't work anymore. But the only bad thing about sweeping dirt under the carpet is that if you do it enough, eventually you've got hills and valleys in your carpet, and people begin to wonder, what have you got under that carpet? A guilt tends to park itself right in front of our eyes, and we do everything we can to get it out of our view. And one of the things we do is to try to put things between our guilt and our eyes so that we don't see it, so that it's blocked out. And what do we put in that place? Well, the things I mentioned earlier, drugs, alcohol, sex, pornography, entertainment, even good things like career, working hard for our career, making career plans, even good things like babies. You know, David knows that he and Bathsheba are having a baby, and David thinks to himself, a baby is a wonderful gift from God. So what I did cannot be that bad, because look, what God is producing out of it is this wonderful gift, this wonderful child. But then the prophet Nathan shows up. He points his finger at David, and he tells him two things. First of all, he says, "David, your sin brought the sword to Uriah. And David, your sin has brought the sword to your own family. And your family is never going to be free of violence." And Nathan says to David in 2 Samuel 12:10, "The sword will never depart from your house." And we see that in David's history. We see it in his family. One of his sons tries to kill him and take the throne. Another son murders his own brother. And so violence was locked in David's house, and it was rampaging through David's house, destroying as it went. And then second, Nathan says, "Yes, you're right, David. Babies are a gift from God, but God is taking back this gift. You're not going to have it for very long. God is going to take this baby, and the baby is going to die." So David saw his sin, but at first, he tried to run from it. But Nathan, the prophet, was there to make sure he couldn't do that. Nathan was there to show him how foolish that was. And so David confesses. In verse 4, he says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Now, this is hard to understand because David must have known he sinned against Uriah. He took his life And David must have known he sinned against Bathsheba. Bathsheba wasn't asked if she wanted to come and spend time with David. She was told because he was king. He didn't give her any choice. David knew he sinned against Uriah and Bathsheba. He was the reason why their marriage was torn apart. He was the reason why she lost her husband. So why does he say to God, against you and you only have I sinned? Well, it's because David knows that no one is more grieved by sin than God. Sin leads to death, and God is a God of life. And so no one hates sin more than God. And notice David does not admit to a sin. He admits to being a sinner. This is not a one-time event in David's life. This is a practice in his life. Notice what he says in verse 5. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. So David takes it all the way back to his birth, and then he goes back 9 months before that and says, I was sinful even from the time my mother conceived me. And then he connects that to another thought. Verse 6, he says, surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. In the eyes of the Hebrews, the inmost place was the womb, the mysterious place where life developed and grew. And David says, when I was in my mother's inmost place, I was a sinner. I started out as a sinner. But now God is telling me that he wants my inmost place. He wants my heart so that it can become a place for truth, so that it can become a place for wisdom. But for God to be able to do that, David has to do something. He has to first acknowledge the dirt that keeps him from being a person of truth and wisdom. We hate the idea of confessing, but God wants us to confess, not only so that we can be forgiven, but so that we can be obedient. Pastor Kevin Kim tells about a time when they had an Ash Wednesday service in his church. And Ash Wednesday is a time before the season of Lent begins. And this is what he says. Every year at our Ash Wednesday service, people have an opportunity to write their sins on a piece of paper, fold the paper, and then pin it onto a wooden cross as a reminder of Christ's forgiveness. We did this a few times in our church. You might remember us doing it. Then he writes, one year a family came to the service and they walked through the worship experience as an entire family. When they came to the confession station, they explained to their six-year-old son the practice of confessing their sin and writing it on the paper. So when they all grabbed a sheet of paper and started writing their confession, he did the same. Remember, he's 6 years old, and so he started writing with large, clear block letters. The rest of his family wrote their confessions and then carefully folded the sheets so no one could see the sins they had written down. They intentionally left their names off of the paper as well. Then they walked to the cross and pinned their sins onto the cross. This six-year-old wrote, God, I'm sorry because I lie, because I lie. But then he signed his name and he refused to fold it. He walked to the front and pinned it to the cross so everyone could see his name and his sin. His parents asked, why did you put your name on it? Don't you want to fold it so no one can see who it is? And the boy said, I wrote my name on it because I want everyone to see it. Because if they know it is me, maybe they can help me stop. Confession is not just to help us feel good about our relationship with God. Confession is not just a habit. It's easy to get into that habit. I did something wrong. I need to ask God to forgive me. I want to be clean again. So to do that, I've got to confess. It's not a habit. It's not something we do just to make ourselves feel good about ourselves. Confession is meant to lead us to help, meant to lead us to people who can help us who can help us make changes in our life, changes that will glorify God. According to sciencealert.com, a new study has shown that the average person is holding on to 13 secrets, five of which they have never shared with another living soul. The only way that secrets can control us is if we keep them secret. David's guilt was overcome because he was willing to confess. His guilt would never have been overcome if he had refused to confess. So how do we escape guilt? Third, we must ask God to cleanse us and restore us to relationship with him. In verses 7-9, David says this, "Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from all my sins and blot out all my iniquity." We confess our sins so that we can ask God to wash them away. But how does that work? How exactly can God wash our sins away? Well, David says, "Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean." You may not know what hyssop is. Hyssop is an herb. It's in the marjoram family. It's in the thyme family. And it grows wild in the area of Israel. This is what it looks like. And in David's day, they used it as an applicator. They didn't have brushes. They didn't have foam rubber pads. They didn't have another way to apply liquids. And so they used a branch, a stalk of hyssop. And here's the way this worked. In Israel, if you were a leper, if you had any kind of skin disease, you were separated from the entire nation. You were not only separated from the public, you were separated from your spouse, from your children, from your parents. You were separated from everyone. You no longer had a job. You could no longer be a part of the community of Israel. You were forced to go outside the nation, outside the community, and you had to stay there until your skin condition improved. Now, when it improved, if it improved, you could be healed, or it could get better on its own. And if that happened, you had to come to the priest and show the priest your skin condition, and the priest would examine you. And if the priest found evidence that the skin condition was gone, that the leprosy was gone, here is what they did. They would take a branch of the hyssop and they would dip it into the blood of a bird that had been sacrificed. Remember, in the Old Testament, there is no forgiveness of sin without a sacrifice. There is no reconciliation between God and human beings without some kind of sacrifice. And so the priest would take this bird and sacrifice it and dip the hyssop in the blood. And then they would drip the blood onto the forehead of the one who was a leper, the one who had a skin condition. And those drops of blood on the forehead would be a sign to the people that this man had been brought back into fellowship with the community of Israel, back into fellowship with the people of God. And so also, we who come to Jesus in faith ask him to heal us from the separation that sin brought between us and God. Because of Jesus, more specifically because of his blood, because of the sacrifice that he made for us, we are cleansed, our sin is washed away, and our relationship with God is restored. And not only that, our relationship with the people of God is restored. And because we're washed, David says in verse 8, we can once again hear joy and gladness. You know what David is talking about here? He's talking about the joy and gladness that was heard in the tabernacle worship celebration. He's talking about the joy and gladness that the people demonstrated when they gathered to worship God. Just as the leper could be restored to the family of God in Israel, and then he would be allowed to return to the tabernacle. He would be allowed to return to the people's worship service so he could take part in the joy and gladness. So also, When we put our faith and trust in Jesus, our sin is washed away. And we have the opportunity not only to have fellowship with God, but to have fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ. We can join the worship service and we can sing the songs of praise. And what is it we really want to sing? We want to sing how the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, has cleansed us from all unrighteousness. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. We want to sing those songs of joy and gladness because we have been restored. And then David says, let the bones you have crushed rejoice. We may have gotten the idea that between the time David sinned and the time Nathan confronted him, David was having the time of his life. But that's not true. David describes what that time was like for us. In Psalm 38, he says this, for your arrows have pierced me, and your hand has come down upon me. Because of your wrath, there is no health in my body. My bones have no soundness because of my sin. My guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear. God allowed the consequences of David's sin to catch up with him, but it was actually David's choices which brought pain to him. And so David says, oh God, let my crushed bones rejoice. But how can that be? David knows there's only one way that can happen. And that is if, as he says in verse 9, God hides his face from David's sin. If God doesn't look at the horrible things that David has done, and if he blots out all his iniquity, he has to blot it out. Now, the Hebrew word that is translated blot out means to rub with an eraser. When God rubs out our sin and shame, we become whiter than snow. That's a powerful image. I remember when we lived further north where we had snow on a regular basis in the wintertime, I loved it when it would snow. I especially loved it at night because you'd go outside at night and the light from the moon and the stars and the streetlights would be reflected in the snow. And there were times when it seemed as bright as day in the middle of the night. You didn't have to have your nightlight on that night. You could open up the curtains and just let all of that light from outside stream in to your house. And the thing is, when we are whiter than snow, there is this light that shines in us. And it's a light that can overwhelm the darkness. When we're not whiter than snow, when we're carrying around the guilt, the burden of guilt, we feel that there's a darkness inside of us rather than a light. But when we're cleansed, when we're washed, when the burden of guilt is taken away, we feel that there's a light inside of us. And this light reaches through us to bring light to other people. How do we escape guilt? Finally, we need to ask God to recreate us. This is what David says in verses 10 through 12. He says, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. In these last three verses, David refers three times to the Genesis account of creation. He says, first of all, create in me. And that reminds us of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then in the last phrase of verse 10, he refers to the Spirit. And you may recall that in Genesis 1:2, it says, now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was over the waters. And then finally, in verse 11, David prays, do not cast me from your presence. And you remember that in Genesis 3:23, we are told that because of their sin, Adam and Eve were cast out of the Garden of Eden. Why does David do this? Why does he refer to the Genesis creation account? Well, I think David realizes that the God to whom he is bringing his horrible guilt is a God who is known for his creative power. And since that is true, David believes that God can use his creative power to give him a new heart and a new life. And the power for living that new life is going to be that God gives him, verse 12, a willing spirit to sustain him. You see, God wants it so that he doesn't have to drag David kicking and screaming into obedience. What God wants for David is that David would have a desire to be obedient, that David would have a desire to follow God and to serve him with his whole heart. David doesn't want to simply go back to the way things used to be. He doesn't simply want to go back to the way it was before he committed adultery with Bathsheba and before he had her husband Uriah murdered. David wants something different. What does David want? David wants what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 5:17. That's what he wants. What is it that Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:17? I'm sure most of you know it by heart. Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Do you think it's possible for a person to be recreated? Do you think it's possible for a person to be new, to have a life that is truly new? Well, Sophia Lee, in an article in World Magazine entitled Leaving Hatred Behind, writes about this man whose name is Tom Terrence. And this is what she says. Tom Terrence was serving a 35-year sentence in prison for attempting to bomb a Jewish businessman's home. Previously, Terrence had avoided any literature that did not support his white supremacist views. But with nothing to do in his tiny cell except think and read, he began devouring books about philosophy, history, and ethics. For the first time, Terrence was forced to re-examine his extremist beliefs. He realized then how much he had been a slave to his ideology. Terrence grew up in a church in Alabama, attending every Sunday with his family. He had assumed that he was saved. Even as he plotted terrorism, he had believed he was fighting for God and for country. But reading Matthew 16:26 shook him awake. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in return for his soul? How utterly blind and foolish he had been to sell his soul in exchange for self-glory within the far-right movement. His hard heart cracked open, and he knelt on the concrete floor of his prison cell and asked Jesus Christ to forgive him. Reading the Bible in prison convicted him that it wasn't simply enough to stop hating minorities. God had commanded him to love others, even his enemies. There's always a someone in a former extremist story. That someone awakens them from years of indoctrination and ignorance. And it's always through unexpected kindness and empathy. For Terrence, the someones were non-white inmates who befriended him. It was the Jewish attorney who vouched for him. It was the chaplains. It was the chaplains who brought him Christian books and tapes. It was the prayer group women who regularly prayed for him. Terrence became a free man in 1976. Over the years, he has co-pastored a multiracial church, served as interim pastor for an Asian American church, and participated in racial reconciliation events in the city. Tom Terrence was recreated. And because he was recreated, he was no longer a slave to the guilt that had bound him for years and years. And the truth is, the same thing can happen to you. No matter what your guilt is, no matter what it is you have done that has filled you with guilt, there is one who can erase your guilt. But it's not with a pencil eraser that our guilt is erased. It's only with the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. It's asking the one who died for us to wash us, to cleanse us, to forgive us. And everyone who is hearing this message today can do that. There is no one who is excluded, no matter what the guilt, no matter what you have done, even if, as David did, it amounts to murder. Even if, as David did, it amounts to a sin that is considered so disgusting, a sin that people can't even bear to talk about. It doesn't matter what the sin is. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And you can know that forgiveness today, and you can know that freedom from guilt today. Let's pray. Lord God, I pray for anyone today who is bound by guilt and who has told himself or told herself that this is life and there's nothing that can be done. There is nothing that can be changed. The guilty feelings will always be there. The regret will always be there. The horrible feelings will always be there. Lord, I pray in Jesus' name that you would show them that that is a lie and that there is a way to be cleansed. There is a way to be set free from the power of guilt. And you have done it by sending Jesus Christ to die for them. You paid the greatest price ever imaginable by having your own son suffer in our place. Because of that awesome sacrifice, because of that greatest of all sacrifices, there is now no sin that cannot be forgiven. There's no sin that cannot be washed away. There's no guilt that cannot be overcome. And so, Father God, I pray that you'd help people to call out to you today in faith, confessing their sin, asking you to cleanse their sin, and then asking you to empower them to live a new life and to be a new creation in Jesus' name. Oh, Lord, may it be. May people be set free even now. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor Kevin. Thank you so much. And thank you for being with us.